for this moment together. Rather brief, but still enough to give us the nourishment that we need. So we ask for that help tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're plodding through the book of Deuteronomy. The last discussion we had was in the 9th chapter, and I think the 6th verse would be the crucial verse here to remember. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Remember and forget not how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed out of the land of Egypt until you came unto this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. So he goes on to list the catalog of these people's inadequacies. Makes thus, in a way, a pretty good point. That the human condition is such that it's pretty futile for us to think of gaining merit with God on the basis of our performance. After all, performance is all a relative matter. What people think and what they do and so forth is, all of it still comes under the heading of human inadequacy. And even if you are capable today of holding steady and staving off the things that might be offensive to others, you're probably going to slip tomorrow. It's not a matter of being careless about what we are, what we do. We try. We must ever keep sensitive to our behavior. So I'm not really looking at the idea that we should just say, what's the use, and go out and live for the devil. But I am saying, for our encouragement, that from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible, you have a saga of human failure. People just scrapping around and scratching around and flopping around. And whether you're talking about Moses or the children of Israel or the apostles in the New Testament or whoever, the ultimate truth is that people offend God before they're saved, and they offend God afterward, and they offend one another. There are numerous words in the Bible for sin or for human inadequacy. In the Old Testament, you have a number of words that do describe different facets of sin or of human failure. And there are words that mean rebellion, and there are words that mean gross evil, and words that mean lawlessness, and many, many different words that each represent some different facet. But the bottom line is the same. It's offense one way or another to God or to man. And it happens before people are saved, and it happens afterward. Even though in many church groups there is the effort to try to bring people to a place of sinlessness or perfection, it doesn't happen. Just take it from me, it doesn't. I've been with the best of the breed and the worst, and it doesn't, you know, they're all the same. The leadership of the church at the top echelon is no different than the rest of us peons down at the lower echelons. We're all just human beings, and we're trying to make our way through life and handle our inadequacies as best we can. The real issue is that God in his grace carries us along, helps us, puts up with us, and that we care. You see, the great difference between the people that are, as we may say, born again or brought into the kingdom, the great difference is not so much levels of conduct as it is attitude. That's the difference. Before one comes to Christ, there is a large measure of indifference to other people, for example, to the welfare of others. There's an indifference to God. There is an inadequate life view. By inadequate, I would say that even the best of the most brilliant of the philosophers are just flopping around. People who make their life in philosophy, people like a Bertrand Russell or a Jean-Paul Sartre or Albert Camus or some of these people that make their life in modern philosophy. Bertrand Russell now dead, but he knows now. But some of these others, like Jean-Paul Sartre, who is a modern existentialist, and Albert Camus and Heidegger and Jasper, and you can just name quite a few people that have come along in the more recent days, not to talk of the classical philosophers, which we won't bring up, but the modern philosophers who made their life in the study of philosophy, of where it's at, and every one of them just dribbling around in the wilderness of human ideology. I've read them all, and they're all the same. In the first place, just drifting around in the wilderness. In the second place, utterly inconsistent. For example, here's Jean-Paul Sartre, whose existentialist philosophy led him ultimately to the point that he could hardly stand to relate to anybody. He said, even when someone looks at you, they rob you. If somebody looks at you, they rob you. How so? Well, because the moment they look at you, they make an evaluation of one kind or another. Which is true, probably. And that evaluation is probably false. So just to look at you, they've robbed you of your true self by making an improper evaluation of who you really are. The existentialism is sort of the general trend of modern philosophical thought. The existentialists, probably all of them ultimately, would say that no one has a right to regiment your thinking in any way whatsoever. And that, of course, would be Jean-Paul Sartre. But now comes the punchline here. Sartre went out and joined the Communist Party. To years of writing books about this problem of people regimenting and involving themselves in your life and telling you what to do and all. Now he goes and joins the Communist Party. It's the typical idiocy. So, what are we saying here about all of these things? That the difference between the person who has come to God and the person who hasn't, the person who's been born again, perhaps more specifically, and the person who hasn't, is one of life view and attitude rather than excellence of conduct. I dare say that there are maybe someone in this very room that has lost a temper within the last month. Oh, who's acted just downright petty or ridiculous at times. If you start to put it on a scale of values and say, my temper tantrums as a Christian are a lot better than your temper tantrums as a non-Christian. Just idiocy to try and make a graduating scale here. What is a better conduct and what is a worse conduct? What is the difference in its attitude? That we who have come to Christ care about God. We care about life. Normally, if we offend somebody, we try to apologize for it, make it right. We don't just go on indifferently to people's feelings. And so we have a relatedness to God. But we're probably no less stiff-necked than the Israelites. And maybe no less given to pettiness than they were. Now, I only will modify it in this way. As a Christian, you have a fighting chance of maturing. Mellowing out. And if you get the right kind of nourishment, if you get the word week in and week out, and pay attention to it, and if you see your life experiences day by day in the name of Christ, You don't always have to even be able to figure them out, but you just see them in the name of Christ. You go through a day where you've had problems, and instead of saying, what's the use, and blowing your brains out, you say, well, it's been rough today, but somehow maybe the Lord's going to level it out. At any rate, you come to the end of the day not having given up your life view or your basic orientation, but staying with God, staying in there, retaining your sense of the worth of life and the worth of persons. And that, again, is a good comparison. A person who has come to Christ has a certain sense of the worth of persons, the worth of life in general, not so much life on this earth, but the worth of life per se. All of those are differences, but never let it be said that the difference is that the people that are Christians are so much better in conduct. Now, I started to say that as a Christian, you have a fighting chance of maturing as you study the Word, or you expose yourself to the Word, and as you try to move through your daily life experiences in the name of Christ, seeing them from His point of view. You put yourself in a position to grow. Now, as you grow, you get a little better perspective. Your priorities may straighten out a little bit, and you find out the things that are worth getting upset about. I think that as a Christian moves along on the road year after year, he has a way of maybe getting at the basics a little better and determining what is worth getting worried about or getting upset about. Now, for all of what he knows about that, he may not always be able to control it, but generally speaking, the sense of the meaning of life is there, and that is a great blessing. Now, these children of Israel, whom we were talking about in this book of Deuteronomy, were branded by God as stiff-necked people, and he said, you are not getting the promised land because you are so noble, but in spite of the fact that you are a rebellious and stubborn people, he said, I'm still going to carry out my part of the bargain and give you the land. Now, they were not only stiff-necked people, but they were also fools, because they were told to separate themselves from the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, and they got the bleeding heart itis and didn't want to get rid of them, but just left them all there in the land. Well, the result was, of course, that they got mixed up with these pagan idolaters and these revelries and feastings and so forth. They got mixed up with that, and it went hard on them. It hurt them pretty badly. Now, today, the grace of God is as great for us as it was for them, and certainly, we'd have to say the grace of God is more in evidence today than it was then. So God is going to be at least as gracious to us as he was to Israel. There's no use to say that because we have the Spirit in us, God's going to be harder on us. Now, I think there are a lot of Christians that think that. And while God could allow the children of Israel to act as they did, the Christian is going to get the sack for acting that way. Now, the Christian may have certain capacities and does have capacities that are far greater than the Israelite, but the grace of God is as great to us today as it was to the children of Israel, as they are discussed here in Deuteronomy, because he says, Verse 6 that I quoted, you understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. And then in verse 13, furthermore, the Lord spoke unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. I don't think the average pastor would, if you stop to think about it, would feel that the entire congregation was a whole lot different, you know, in terms of performance. People just don't move that easily in life. And the church tries a lot of different kinds of leverage on the people to get them to do the job. He went on to say, I looked, no, then he, in verse 14, Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they." Now see, the Lord is tempting Moses to turn away from his own people and come and let God make a better nation out of him. But of course it would have been the same thing if Moses had accepted this offer of God. He'd have had the whole thing right back in the same condition anyway. Alright, so Moses goes on to tell these people where they had failed. He said, "I looked and behold, you sinned against the Lord your God and made you a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes." Moses was highly distressed at the attitude of these children of Israel, these people of God. The important point here, of course, then, is that God still stayed with Israel in spite of this. In spite of this rebellion of theirs and this attitude of being stiff-necked, I think it is appropriate to read again the 107th Psalm. It should be very encouraging to you. I'll read just a few verses of it. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of all their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men." So here at the beginning, you have the children of Israel going their way in the wilderness, but when they were hungry and thirsty, they cried to the Lord, and he delivered them. Okay, so far, so good. Everything is fine. But now in the next verse, verse 9, "For he satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God, and condemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help." Now there is rebellion. The Greek, or the Hebrew word here, pashat, means revolution in the sense of a national uprising. That is, its root is in that idea of a national uprising. It's a violent word. It has to do with a strong, willful rebellion against God. Now, the comforting thing here is that while their distress was the result of this rebellion, and God did chasten them, but in verse 13 it says, "Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their bands asunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men." In other words, God is watching over this whole society of bungling, failing human beings, and they're up and down and up and down, and they offend each other, and they offend God, and they're faulty and failing, but he receives them in the same grace that he received children of Israel. "Now, for our misdeeds, we often suffer." If you make a bad move, you're going to pay some price for it. If you marry the wrong person, if you do the wrong thing, it may be a little costly to you in your own peace of mind and so forth. But it doesn't turn the Lord away. You pay the bills for your own carelessness on the earth, but you're still a child of God. And he's still going to help you and minister to you in the way that he did the children of Israel. They got into trouble because of their rebellion. But then he said that he would deliver them Then they cried unto the Lord in, they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and brake their bands in sunder, and so forth. So there is the category of people who are actually, willfully rebelling against God. And he still is gracious to them when they turn to him for help. Now the next category, and just a couple here, verse 17. Fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saves them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. So here's a category of person who's just foolish. You had on the one hand the category of person that was a rebel, a revolutionary, so to speak, and a violent uprising against God, perhaps. But in his judgment, he still receives the grace of God. Even though God doesn't take lightly his actions, but he still is subject to God's grace. But now comes the fool. Fools, because of their transgressions and because their iniquities are afflicted. This is the person that just sins impulsively or offends because it's not a premeditated rebellion. It's just a slipping off into the brush or into the wrong thing as a matter of impulse, you see, not premeditated. Now, because of this, they have their afflictions. But it says they cried to the Lord in trouble and he saved them, or other distresses. And then he says, verse 23, they that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens and go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man or at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses, etc. So here is the category of person who's just foolish, careless, not a rebel, not premeditated, but just careless, and they get into difficulty. And the Lord delivers them. What I'm trying to show you is that you can all be at peace about this because the human condition was the same from Genesis to Revelation. There's no way you can really nail down graduated degrees of sin or offense. But all you can do is say that we who are believers, we have been saved or taken into God's family, have access to that daily help that we need in the midst of our folly, you see, and we have access to his forgiveness at all times. Well, I think it's time for us to conclude this, but if you can get hold of that, you've got enough to chew on for the evening. Let's pray. Father, we've taken a few minutes now to talk about this matter of great importance of the human condition. We pray that you will give us wisdom in the handling of our natural lives and the strength to do what you want us to do. In Christ's name, amen.